Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see you all, and it's just lovely to be here in Firstworth Friend. And I enjoyed the singing, but it wasn't the first time that I heard singing today from Firstworth Friend. I was watching Songs of Praise, and I've seen a good number of you spotted throughout. Actually, you're all in a wee group, and you're singing very well. And I was looking hard to see if there were any second and third there, but I don't think I've seen any second and third there at all. But it was just lovely to see you. We are talking in these wee shared services. Trevor and I are doing a wee teaching series on stories that Jesus told, on the parables that he taught. Well, tonight I might have to stretch that a wee bit, because to be honest, I'm not sure if what I'm going to speak on is truly a parable or not. But if it's not a parable, it's certainly an illustration that he used to teach a lesson. And the reason that I've chosen this is because it's in Mark's Gospel, and we in second and third have been going through Mark for some time, and it was just the closest thing I could see this far into Mark that looked like a parable. But, and what was another factor in me choosing this passage was that it is very topical to what is actually happening in our world at the present. So the parable stroke illustration is found in verse 28 of the passage that Trevor read earlier. Let me read it to you again. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that the summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the very door. Now, as with most, if not all, Jesus' parables, he used something very familiar to drive a lesson home. In this one, it's a fig tree. Fig trees, common in Israel, and like I'm sure all trees, I imagine, sprout leaves in spring so they can bear fruit in summer. When you see the leaves on the tree, you know the fruit will come. And so it's a simple lesson that this passage tells us. Something's coming. As sure as fruit follows the foliage, so what's coming will follow what you see. It's certain. It's for sure, he says. In fact, Jesus says, it's near. It's right at the door. What's going to come, what's going to follow what you see. And he adds for emphasis, you can be certain of it. There's absolutely no ambiguity, no doubt that what was happening. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but he says, my words to you will not pass away. And then he goes on to explain to his disciples sitting on the Mount of Olives, you need to be ready for what's coming. Be on your guard, be alert, be watchful, don't be caught out is the repeated refrain, the verses to the end of the chapter. So being ready for what's coming is the application of the lesson of the fig tree parable. Be ready. That's what Jesus is saying. What's he talking about? Well, he's telling his disciples about his second coming, the last great event before the very end of the world. This is his final teaching session with his disciples. It's the Wednesday before the Good Friday. Thursday would be spent preparing for the Passover, and Friday would be spent, Good Friday. Well, we all know how Good Friday was spent. This was a message that he wanted to leave his disciples with before the horrors of the cross. And I would say it's a message he wants all of his disciples in every generation both to understand and to have in their hearts. That is readiness for the second coming of the Lord. Mark 13, verse 29. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, it's right at the door. What things? What's he talking about? What is he pointing to that they can see or that they will see that will precede his second coming? Well, the things are the circumstances and events he spells out throughout the chapter, right throughout that long chapter that Trevor read for us. And those signs are there for all to see. In fact, I would say even the secular world at the moment is sitting up and taking notice of what's going on in our world. I read this morning to our own church. It's from the journalist Fintan O'Toole. He writes with the Irish Times, and he speaks not from a Christian perspective. He speaks from a purely secular perspective, and he wrote this article a couple of weeks ago. Let me read it to you. "It's the locusts," he writes, "that make this moment in history seem so biblical. The plague of locusts is one of the 10 catastrophes visited on the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. The images of the vast and relentless swarms that recently have rampaged through Ethiopia, Somalia, and Kenya, infesting hundreds of thousands of hectares of crops, pasture, and forest, seem to take us back to ancient Egypt, to the ancient Egypt of Moses and the Pharaoh, bringing the myth horribly alive. And although we do not yet have rivers of blood or invasions of frogs, we do have the fierce storms and the apocalyptic wildfires and the recurrent floods, and of course the plague of COVID-19. These disasters," he writes, "are not all directly related to each other. The virus and the locusts are special bonuses added to the climate-related adversities. But even apart from the human misery they bring, they do have something fundamental in common. If these events," he writes, "had come together at almost any time and in almost any culture in the pre-modern world, people would have agreed on what they meant. God is angry with us. We have done something bad and we are being punished for it. Now, most of us," he writes, "don't think like that anymore." True. Most of us don't think like that anymore. But then he went on to say, "It reminds us that there are limits to the human control of the world. The point of the biblical story of the plagues in Egypt is that the Pharaoh imagined he was all-powerful. He thought the world obeyed his will and there was nothing higher than his commands. Not so." That's from a secular journalist writing for the Irish Times. This passage that spells out the different signs that precede his coming in the Gospel of Mark, also in Luke and Matthew, is known as the Olivet Discourse. And in this passage, Jesus spells out the characteristic signs of the end times. And he gives it in response to a question 4 of the 12 put to him after a visit to the Jerusalem temple. Let me read the question to you from Matthew. "Tell us," he said, "when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so Jesus proceeds to give them teaching that includes signs that will happen before his coming. Pointers that every Christian is to watch out for as this old world nears its end. Here are some of them. Spiritual deception. War. Famine. Natural disasters, widespread persecution of believers. So let me go through them, just spending a couple of moments on each before we can learn the lesson of the fig tree, which is the point of why we've gathered tonight. So here's the first sign, stroke characteristic of our times that we observe out there in society. Spiritual deception. Mark 13, verse 5 to 6, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." Let me suggest that unleashed upon the world today is a powerful deception, a persuasive lie, a pretender in the place of truth. Something that has the appearance of truth, but appearance of truth, of virtue, of goodness, but when measured against Scripture is proved not to be. Something that will and has deceived many. This deception can, for example, take the form of a false religion, a system of beliefs that present perhaps a strong moral guide, the worship of a god or gods, but one that either denies outrightly the deity of Jesus Christ or completely misrepresents him. Islam, for example, would be in that category. It's a false religion that's very alive and much growing throughout the world. It's a religion that millions upon millions of people are deceived by. And it's only one of the world religions today. or atheism or humanism. It's a life built on values, but godless. It's without God. Or perhaps, closer to home, those who nod their head at the Christian tradition but whose lives are clearly in sin. They're happy to live in sin. People like that have a kind of pick and mix approach to the gospel. Taking what they like, leaving what they don't like. The reality may very well be is that they've never been converted by the power of Christ. They're sitting in churches as yet unsaved people. They're deceived into thinking that their being there will count for them. It won't. It'll actually work against them. By profession, they might be Christian, but in practice, they're heathen. They're deceived. You see, in Mark 13, Jesus warned of a deception that would be upon the world that would look like him, sound like him, but isn't him. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It's interesting, you know, just watching the news unfold. The megachurch pastor who's been at the centre of the coronavirus spread in South Korea is a self-proclaimed Messiah figure. He believes he is the Messiah. Lee Man-hee claims to be the second coming of Jesus who will establish the new spiritual Israel at the end of days. And he's not on his own now. There are others, many other figures around the world that would have people follow them rather than point to Jesus. So, can I suggest this, that increasing deception will be a mark of the end times, a sign that we're to observe. Paul tells Timothy, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, he tells him, continue in what you have learnt and become convinced of, because you know from those whom you have learned it, and from how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Deception has no power over those whose lives are in Christ and whose minds and hearts are in Scripture. It's the safest place to be in our Bibles on a daily basis. What other signs did Jesus say to watch out for? Well, Mark 13, 7 to 8, he says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So if the first sign we're to watch for, one of the first signs we're to watch for is deception, the second one is war upon our world. War is a characteristic of the end times. Now, there have always been wars. Ever since Cain struck his brother Abel, people and nations have been striking out against one another. In the last century, we had two terrible world wars. Wars fought, we were told, to end all wars, but they didn't. There yet continues throughout our world many wars. We can be sure of this. This world will see an intensification of war as time nears its end. At this moment, as well as the seven-year brutal war being fought in Syria, there's a civil war in Yemen that has killed 10,000 people and brought its people to the brink of starvation. It's not that long ago since Myanmar broke out into civil strife. Thousands were fleeing across the border to Bangladesh. Russia regularly flexes its muscles in the Baltic region and is active in Syria. North Korea, always, it seems to be on a war footing, regularly shooting rockets over Japan. Britain and much of the Western world are on high alert against the terrorist threat posed by Islamic extremists. There are drug wars going throughout the world. There are religious wars, there are civil wars. The second sign I'm going to suggest to you is war, a proliferation of war, and how that is happening today. Nobody can deny that today. It's another sign we're to observe. Jesus told us these things would happen, that wars would come. They're a sign of the end. We're not to be alarmed by them, but we're to learn by them, to keep our eyes on him. The third sign Jesus speaks of in his passage is famine and natural disasters. Mark 13, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. The other Gospels goes into a little bit more detail on this sign, but we'll just stick with Mark. Today, folks, tens of millions of people are in need of food aid in Yemen. Tens of millions of people. South Sudan, Nigeria, and Somalia, other parts of the world, who they face famine. It's a mark of our times. It's without doubt. The world is divided between the haves and the have-nots. Never before, I think, was there a greater polarization between the super-rich and the super-poor. And add to that, we take famine as a sign, there is increasing natural disasters in our world. There's increasing extremes in our weather causing all sorts of havoc. There are storms, flooding, heat waves, Australia on fire, sea levels rising, climate change is bringing extremes, and that's set to continue. It's another sign, it's another indicator of the era that we are in. And as I read earlier, from the journalist Fintan O'Toole, what about the recent images that we've seen on our TVs of locusts? Anybody see that? I mean, it was just incredible to watch. There was the young African boys just running throughout the crops trying to wave off these hordes and hordes of locusts. There were just vast and relentless swarms of them through the countries of Ethiopia, Somalia and Kenya. They were infesting hundreds of thousands of hectares of crops, pasture and forest. Incredible to see, incredible to watch. You know, working on this sermon this week, I couldn't help but notice how just our daily news reflected what we read in Mark's gospel. What an upheaval there is in our world. And what an upheaval there is because of this coronavirus. Seems every time we switch the news on, there's a new level of drama. The whole of Italy told to stay at home. I wrote this at the middle of the week. I could revise this to make it even more dramatic than what it is now. I mean, how is it even possible to quarantine a whole country? At that stage, Ireland hadn't taken this drastic step. Mega cities in China cut off, public events being cancelled, billions being wiped off the stock market. No one's talking about Brexit anymore. I read something on Facebook. I wished and longed for some other news other than Brexit. How you should watch what you wish for. We're talking about coronavirus. We're stockpiling food. That's a sign. Increased natural disasters, plagues, famines. And then there is the sign too of the increased persecution of believers. According to Open Doors, in the top 50 persecuted countries alone, there are 245 million Christians who experience high levels of persecution for their choice to follow Christ. It's a mark of our times. So that's 1 in 9 Christians worldwide who face trouble, difficult times. That's up 14% from the previous year. There's 4,136 believers, these are 2018 figures, who have been killed for their faith, or killed for faith-related reasons. 2,625 Christians have been detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, imprisoned. 1,266 churches or Christian buildings attacked, and 7 of those top 10 persecuted countries, the primary cause of persecution is by Islamic countries, Islamic oppression. Mark's gospel forewarned this. He says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils, flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings and as witnesses to them. Brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. There's other signs of this age too, not in this passage so much, but in the parallel passages of Matthew and Luke. There's a falling away from the faith that we're to expect. There's an increase of wickedness, and then there's the preaching of the gospel throughout the whole of the world. All these I could talk about and talk about at length. All these we can clearly see, but we don't have time tonight. Jesus is making a point. And it's a point I want to leave us with. We're to learn the lesson that when we see these things, they're a forerunner to another thing, a greater thing. We're to expect his coming. Verses 26 and 27. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. We don't know when that's going to happen, but we do know it is going to happen. Therefore, be ready. That's the simple lesson that Jesus wants to tell his disciples. I want you to be ready. I want you to see, take notice of what's going around. But not to give up, not to be in despair. I want you to be ready for something greater that's going to happen. How can we be ready? What must we do to be ready? Well, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not saved. And that may be possible tonight, even in an evening service. Well, it's normally the committed come, but it's possible that some might be here and you know in your heart and soul you're not ready. I remember speaking to a lady not from this church or my own church many years ago who was able to very articulately explain the gospel to me and tell me all about God's salvation. I felt impressed her to ask. I says, well, are you saved? Her face just dropped. She says, I'm not. If you're not saved, you're not ready. Jesus told his disciples that when he's coming for his own. He'll gather his elect to be with him. North, south, east, and west, he'll gather his elect. If you're here and you're not saved, then how can you be saved? Well, to be saved, you must believe in Christ as your Savior. I don't want to complicate it tonight. It's not complicated. The gospel is good news, and he gave it so that little children could grasp it and believe it. You must believe in Christ as your Savior, your personal Savior, that he died not just in general for the whole sins of the world, but he died for your sins. So if I put myself there, he died for what Seamus Burke committed in life. What he thought, what he said, what he did, the intentions of his heart, what he's presently doing and what he will do. He died for the lot. The package, the sinful package that is Seamus Burke, he took upon himself. He paid the price for me. And not just for me, but for everyone here as well. And then with God's help, we turn away from those sins. That's called repentance. So repentance and faith is the means by which a man or woman, a boy or a girl, gains eternal life. So if you're here and you're not saved, then you may have questions before you're ready to come, like, will God accept me if I still have problems? Well, I curse a bit or have a drink, I smoke, things like that. The answer is yes. God will accept you the way you are. That's the good news. And the good news is that he doesn't leave us the way we are, but he from that point begins to change us. Speaking to someone just very recently who faced a stumbling block. They're a recent convert. they faced a stumbling block in coming to faith. And they knew they needed to be saved, and yet the stumbling block was before them. And they said to me, I just had to put that to one side and believe and follow Christ. And so whatever your stumbling block, and I know there are stumbling blocks in our lives, sometimes you just need to put it to one side and say, well, Lord, I trust you with that. I haven't the full picture yet. I still have questions. He will take a man or woman, a boy or a girl in those terms. What about the Christian? How can they be ready? Most of us here, I trust tonight, are believers. And after all, this teaching was geared towards his disciples, so it's primarily, I would imagine, for Christians, his followers, his disciples. Here's what he tells them. He says in verse 13, 33 to 37, be on your guard, be alert. You don't know when the time will come. It's like a man, he says, we story, going away, leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether it's the evening or midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. And so the Christian is to live in this state of readiness, watchfulness, not carelessness, not spiritually asleep. Now, the disciples were often asleep when they were called to the place of prayer. Their minds were often caught up with what was going on around them instead of listening to Jesus. But folks, the ready Christian is found living their life for the Lord. They're watching, they're waiting, they're working, they're serving, they're involved. They're not dispassionate about things. They haven't lost their passion. They're walking in faith. It may be difficult, there may be challenges, but we're keeping going. That's what it means to be ready. Our spiritual life is not neglected. Our service for God is not neglected. And our place of worship is not neglected. Because as this world goes on, things will get progressively worse. I don't believe coronavirus is the end of the difficult things this world will face. There will be periods of great distress, and how good it is to be a Christian in those times, because we have someone to look to put our trust in, who will shield us, protect us, and walk with us. Great distress, even to the point where Mark says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give us light, even the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Those events are the conditions right at the end of time. It's the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. But it's not to distress us. Instead, it's to alert us. It's to provide that warning for us to keep walking with God. What if this coronavirus were to explode on these shores, and everyday life would drastically change, even more so than what it has at the minute? At the moment, we're cancelling things. There's a little disruption. It's more difficult for those who are self-employed and who don't work. They don't have money coming in. I do appreciate that, and we should be mindful of them and pray for them and help where we can. But if things were to get much worse, what would we, should we as Christians do? How should we as Christians behave? Can I suggest something? That God has raised us up for such a time as this. It's no accident that we're alive in this era of time. This is an era of time not for us to think about ourselves, but to think about someone else. Think about our neighbours, many of whom are scared and will grow only more so as the virus spreads. This is our time, folks, to hold out the word of life to those around us. and give hope to people who are just afraid, who are wondering what's going to happen. This is our time to trust God no matter what the future brings, because we know the future. Unlike our secular neighbours, we know where our hope lies. We know on whom our security rests. It's with the one who conquered sickness. The one who we read through the Gospels, touched lepers and healed them with the word. It's with the one who conquered death. It's the one who will return to resurrect this world and all the bodies of all who trust in him. So let's not be afraid. For greater is he that is in us than anything around us that's happening in this world. Let's not give way to panic. Instead, let's serve those around us who are filled with fear and be gospel witnesses. Let's be get ready to give our energy, our time, our talents, our service to those who don't yet know him, because this is our opportunity, perhaps even to see many, many people come to faith. With these words, I commend Mark chapter 13 to our thinking tonight and perhaps throughout this week. Let's pray.